Galatians chapter 5, we're going to begin our reading at verse 16. We're going to read verse 16, 17, and 18, and then we're going to drop down to our text, which is verse 23. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, the scripture says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now, verse 23, we read those couple of graces that the Lord has for His people: meekness, temperance. Then the apostle sums up this list by saying, "Against such there is no law." This morning we're going to consider what I'm calling the subject, "No Law Against the Spirit's Fruit." No law against the Spirit's fruit. My aim this morning is to clear up a misperception that the role of the law and the role of grace are presented by many as being opposed to each other. I say that is a misperception. We shall seek to deal with that this morning. Before we go any further, though, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word and to meet with us and to speak to us and to show us Christ. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful, Lord, that it does indeed show us Thyself, that it is a revelation of Thy heart and of Thy mind and of Thy will for Thy people. Lord, we're thankful that it shows us the way of salvation. We're thankful, O God, that it does not leave us in the dark as to how we stand with Thee, nor what Thou dost require of men. Lord, we're thankful this morning that we have Thy Word. And now, O God, we pray that as we enter into the time in which we are to consider Thy Word, we pray that Thou wilt bless it. We pray that Thou wilt open it Thyself to us. We pray that Thy Spirit would take it up and use it in our hearts to cause us to be a people of faith, to be a people who do hear the Word of God that causes us to be made like Christ. Lord, do bless Thy Word to us today, we pray. Lord, use it as that sword. Use it as the sword against our enemy. Use it as the sword that divides soul and spirit. Lord, use it within our hearts, we pray, to cause us to be a people who are truly instructed, corrected, indeed blessed by the Lord. Lord, I ask that Thou wilt help me now as Thy servant. I pray that Thou wilt give me utterance. I pray that Thou wilt direct every thought. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt glorify Christ much now through this time. Help, O God, we pray, for the sake of Thy dear Son, in whose name we do all these things. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to take as our text what would seem to be a very insignificant phrase. At the end of verse 23 it says, "Against such there is no law." Very often when reading the list of the graces of the Holy Spirit that are called the fruit of the Spirit, this ending phrase is all but ignored. We give little thought to it, I'm afraid. In fact, I have to say it is a challenge to find a commentator that will offer more than just a paragraph or a few sentences about what this phrase is saying to us. We might ask, is the reason for that because the meaning is so obvious that we don't need more explanation than lies on the surface? Well, let's ask a question. What is that surface meaning? And maybe we can judge for ourselves. What is the surface reading? I say that surface meaning, the obvious meaning here, is that Paul is saying that there is no law against the good and the benefit that the Holy Spirit's work of bringing us the grace of Christ does for us. Well, you and I might say, well, you know what? I know that. The Lord has not said that He's going to set up a law against something that does me good. That seems to be a statement that is very, very obvious. Well, we would have to ask the question, well, then why does the Lord offer a statement that seems to be so obvious? There is a definite reason that the Spirit of God has included this phrase at the end of the list of the fruit. Well, let me suggest to you a few thoughts that may be or have been postulated as to why the Spirit of God says this at the end of the list of our graces. Some have perhaps thought that Paul here makes this statement because there are some that actually maintain that there is a law against the theology of Paul. By that I mean there were some who said that the Lord actually condemns the idea that salvation and the walk of faith is brought to us by the Holy Spirit's work of grace alone. There was not, I say, on the part of those who opposed Paul, on the part of the Judaizers here, a denial of salvation by faith. They didn't deny that. The Judaizers did not deny the doctrine of justification, being made righteous before the Lord. They did not deny the need of holiness. What they did maintain, and here's what I say the controversy that arose between Paul and the Judaizers was, they did maintain that salvation, justification, holiness was obtained, was accomplished by Christ plus something more. You could almost hear them say, you just can't tell men that they don't have to work for God's acceptance. They might point to verses such as Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 27 and 28 where it says, a blessing. The Lord's going to give a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. See, they would say, here is the obvious presentation of the truth that God demands obedience if you're going to have any blessing. So it must be Christ plus our obedience if we're going to know salvation, justification, and the way of holiness. Some would say Paul then is making this statement so as to counteract that thought. There is no law against the work of the Spirit. Perhaps another view might be that Paul here offers this statement as a contrast. The list that he offers prior to the list of graces have, we must say, very definitely laws against them. When you read of murders and drunkenness and revelings and witchcraft and hatred and variance and emulation, yes, the moral law of God is set against that list, the things that men do in the flesh. Paul is saying, but wait a minute, let me show you. Let me contrast for you the excellence of these things that the Spirit of God does for us. Let us see how wonderful these things truly are, because against these things there are no law. Here God is not displeased. Here God is not forced to turn away. Here there is nothing broken. Against such there is no law. Some have perhaps concluded this. Perhaps Paul offers this phrase to enunciate the magnitude of the freedom that the saint has in Christ. Laws restrict. Laws restrict. Laws confine, laws limit, and laws inhibit men's thoughts and actions. But with the work of the Spirit in the believer to bring the fruit of Christ's grace, there is no such limiting. There is no such restriction. His grace comes in fullness and does a satisfying work. Against us there is no law. There is nothing that restricts us from knowing the fullness of the grace of Christ and all the joy that comes with it. Calvin, in looking at this phrase, says here, Paul's statement is meant to reinforce the truth that where the Spirit reigns, fear that is brought on by the law no longer has dominion. You're not under the weight of the law anymore. You're free. And all the fears that came upon our hearts as one who broke the law, this has completely ended. We no longer have to fear condemnation while the righteousness of Christ is ours. The law does not stand up as an accuser anymore against us before God's bar. I would have to say that these are all possibilities. And perhaps there are other thoughts that might be added to the list of interpretations and applications that might be seen by this small phrase. But no matter which way you want to take this, no matter which application you want to make, I say that there is a common thread throughout all of these. There is something that is being said to the believer throughout all of these interpretations and all of these thoughts. And I will say to you that this is my proposition to you. The common thread from all, and I say what we're being told here of the Lord is this. That the work of the Holy Spirit to add the graces purchased by Christ to us leaves us with that complete freedom that Christ speaks of in John chapter 8 and 36, where he says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." The Holy Spirit makes us free. He brings us to the place where we are free from a number of different things. If you were to look, perhaps you will remember, we said that this list is broken into three groups. The first three speaking to us of how we are free from the fear of God's displeasure. No longer do we need to wonder, is God angry with me? Is God at variance with me? Is the Lord my enemy anymore? Oh, the Spirit of God brings to us love. He shows us the love of God in Christ. The very first thing He does is to let us see that we are loved of God. As a result, the Spirit of God brings to us joy and He brings to us peace. I say there is a freedom now from fear of God's displeasure. There's a freedom also from a paralysis within the body of Christ. We no longer have to wonder, can I go on in the church of the Lord? Can I be a part? Can I be useful? The Spirit brings to us long suffering. He brings to us gentleness and goodness. By the Spirit's work, Paul says we are also made free from the defeat of sin. For as we consider the Lord bringing faith to us, His bringing meekness and temperance, we see that we are made free from the bondage of sin. So Paul might be saying here, there is no law. There is nothing that binds you. There is nothing that causes you not to be free to enjoy all the riches of God in Christ. All your fears may be put away. You are now free because of the Spirit doing His work within your heart. In other words, we might put it this way, you are not bound by a need to walk under the terms of a broken covenant. You don't have to try to do those things that are already proven to be insufficient, and those things that are proven to be without power to please the Lord. All that has to deal with that broken covenant has been dealt with completely. You and I are free to love. You and I are free to serve. You and I are free to enjoy our God, His hope, and our life. To help us understand our text, I will submit to you a simple treatment of this statement. The statement, against such there is no law. I'm going to submit to you things that I see are being said here. They might be seeming to be somewhat obvious, but for a mind like mine, the obvious sometimes is a good thing. It's something that I can understand and get a hold of. I want to say three things this morning about this statement, against such there is no law. The first thing I want you to understand as we consider this freedom that comes to us through the Holy Ghost is this. The law of God is not against the life in the Spirit. The law of God is not against the life in the Spirit. Now, before we go any further, let's just take a little bit of a stop here and think about the terms that we're using. The law of God. Well, I'm going to tell you right up front, I am not going to try to define for you what the law of God is this morning. I'm not going to get into all that. I'm not going to even delve into the differences that exist between the moral and the ceremonial law. We are not even going to say that the law of God is the body of revealed demands that God has placed on man in order for man to know God and His blessing. My points are going to be far more simple. What is the law of God? And what are we saying that the law of God is not doing against us in the life of the Spirit? My first thought under this heading is this, that God has not set up any law. God has not set up any law, decree, or power against the enjoyment of these graces by every believer. No matter what you want to call the law of God, no matter how far you want to go in defining all of its ramifications and all of its points, I'm just simply telling you, my thought this morning is not with regard to the great body of the law of God. My thought is this, God has not established any law. He hasn't made any decree that you as a believer cannot enjoy the fullness of the graces of Jesus Christ. I think that's what we're seeing here. Against such there is no law. God has not set up anything that keeps you from enjoying Christ. God has not established anything that keeps you back from knowing the blessings of Christ to your heart. You know what? With our minds, I think we would readily agree to this truth. God has not said that a believer, any believer, may not know the graces of Christ. We might say that the Lord has given some qualifications to our blessings. He does say that we are a people that are required to have faith, and that, in order that we would know the mercies of God. Acts 13 and 39 tells us that. It says, and by Him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. By faith in Christ we are brought all the blessings of the Lord. But what I'm trying to get at is simply this, that although you and I would agree in our minds that God has not set up some law that says you cannot know the fullness of Christ's grace in your heart, although our minds would tell us that, oftentimes our hearts tell us something different. Sometimes we have built up in our minds that the Lord has determined that grace comes by worthiness. Don't we think that? Is that not some place that our mind goes? When we look at ourselves and we see our unworthiness, we sometimes conclude that the Lord will not allow us to enjoy the mercies of Christ to the fullest. You know what, I call this, if you will, I'm going to sort of put a term to this. I'm going to call this the exclusion clause. And I think you'll see what I'm saying. Yes, I believe, hallelujah, the Bible tells me that every believer can have all the riches of God in Christ. Many of us would say, I'm a good Puritan. That is a truth worth dying for. I'd be willing to go to the stake for that one. That God does bless every believer with everything that Christ has purchased. Except me. I feel, and I think I know that God has excluded me from being one who can say, yes, I will most definitely know all the riches of God in Christ. I just know that the Lord has decreed that I cannot know the fullness of Christ's grace because of my failures. I am the exception. Everybody else can know the fullness, but I just know that God has said something, that God has decided something concerning me that keeps me from knowing all these things. I say, when your heart tells you that, you are saying God has established a law. that keeps me from knowing the Spirit's good, the Spirit's power, the Spirit's blessing to my soul. I don't think I'm very far afield when I deal with this subject. I think most of the people of God have wrestled with this very thought. I am not sure that God means for me to be able to go on with Himself. I see so many things that suggest to me otherwise. Oh, my feelings, how I feel about my walk with the Lord, my spiritual state right now, that witnesses to me that the Lord is not really for me. The Lord is keeping me at a distance. The Lord has a block in my way from knowing the joy of the Lord. I say when you take that kind of frame of mind, you are dealing with something that Paul says is error. You are saying that there is a law in the way. My point to you this morning is simply this, that the Lord keeps no saint from the benefit of Christ's grace. If a saint fails, what does the Scripture tell us about the saint who fails? Is it not the predetermined mind of God that that saint will be brought back and made to go on in mercy? Does not the Scripture say, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth"? Does it not say that He loves us as sons? That the Lord deals with us as sons? Does the Scripture not say these things? Is it not the mind of God to bring His people along with Himself? Is it not the mind of the shepherd to bring His sheep along with Him as He moves from place to place, as it were? Oh, I say, let us not be a people who doubt. Let us not be a people who say, yes, the Lord does bring His people along, but I'm the sheep, I'm that one that the Lord keeps away. Oh, no, let not our minds go there. I say, how much there is truly for us to rejoice in as saints. We may all go on with God if we're truly saved. This morning I want your heart to hear the Word of God to you. I want you to take it right down within you. There is nothing that your God has ever said. There is nothing that your God has ever said about you, Christian, that would keep you from dwelling at the throne. The verse in Isaiah that we read to begin our meeting. Yes, the Lord is high. Yes, the Lord is holy. Yes, the Lord dwells in the glory land. But who is it that dwells with Him there? Is it not the humble? Is it not the contrite? Has God not determined, let them come before Me that I might help them with My reviving graces? Oh, let your heart hear this. God does not keep His people away from Himself. He has never, ever, ever decreed anything. He has never said anything. He has never thought anything that would keep you from knowing the fullness of the blessings in Christ that the Spirit presents to us by this list of graces. I can just hear someone say, well, wait a minute, let's just ask the question here. What about the man who seemingly goes on for years without any signs of walking with God? Maybe the Lord hasn't brought him back. Maybe the Lord has said something about that man that keeps him. Let's deal with that one. Well, let's just talk about that for just a second. There is, I say, three things that you could say about a man in that kind of situation. First, that the man is the very best explanation probably for a man who seemingly walks on for years and years and years without much care for the things of God, although he would say, oh, I'm a Christian. My thought is the strongest possibility is the man is not saved. That the man is not saved. You know, you say, well, how can you say that? For this reason, regeneration has its marks and it has its effects. If a man is truly born again, if a man is made alive in Christ, there is a necessary result from that, and that is the heart seeks Christ. Does it mean that the man always is a seeker of Christ? Does it mean that the man never falls into sin? No, that's not what it means. But it always means, as John tells us in 1 John, that the man who is born of God does not sin. He doesn't go on in sin forever and ever and ever. Now, I'll tell you what, there is an idea, because I can't call it anything more than that, an idea that a man can be perpetually what's called the carnal Christian. You ever heard that term, the carnal Christian? Let me tell you what, that idea is the notion of men. It's not in the Bible. The Scripture knows nothing about the carnal Christian who goes on for years and years and years and years. What the Scripture knows is of a sheep whose shepherd goes and seeks him. The Scripture knows of a father who takes a son in hand and chases him betimes because he loves him. The Scripture knows of phrases and verses such as Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord is at work in the hearts of His people. Regeneration guarantees that God will work in a live soul. The man who goes on for years and years and years with no signs of grace or no care for the things of God, I say, has the marks of not being regenerated at all. But you might also say this, there are times when the people of God slip back. There are times when they fall into periods in their lives where they are exhibiting stubborn, selfish rebellion against the Lord. They are backslidden. What do you say of that? Well, sometimes, you know what? Sometimes the Lord uses a man's own stubbornness to chasten him. Sometimes a man's own rebellion, the Lord lets him get a stomach full of it as the means of bringing him back to himself. You want me to give you the case in point? You want me to give you the illustration? All you have to do is look at the Lord's parable of the prodigal son. What was it that brought that young man back? Was it the father writing letters to him and telling him, you're out of the way, you need to come home? No. It was the Lord allowed that young man to get a stomach full of his own rebellion, to get the just deserts of those things that he did against his father. And so the Lord turned that even around, and here comes the young man. Here he comes. The father was looking. Why? Because the father knew. The father knew this one would be on his way. Sometimes we even have other illustrations right directly from life. If you were to go to the life of David and look at David's determination to fight with the Philistines against Saul, and David was determined, I'm going to prove myself to be valiant for Abimelech and the Philistines. And of course the nobles of the Philistines says, we're not going to have this guy fight with us because he'll get reconciled to Saul on the battlefield to turn around and we'll be in a terrible position here. So you send him home. And what was David's reaction? What was David's reaction as the Philistines sent him home? Grumble, 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 grumble. You know what? But the Lord used David's own heart to chasten him. David was brought to the place when he returns to his place. The Lord smites his heart. He's forced to encourage himself in the things of God. You could also say of a man that sometimes the Lord allows a man's stubbornness and rebellion, he lets it cloud his eyes so that he just doesn't see that the Lord is being merciful and gracious. Again, you could point to David on this. David didn't understand that the Lord was being merciful to him and keeping him from doing some great wickedness before him. No, David's eyes were closed. So even though it might appear that the Lord was not working, the Lord was working. So those are things perhaps that we can say. The Lord sometimes does do things to bring His people back by using their own hearts. But what I'm trying to, I guess my point that I'm trying to get back to, and I wish you would take a hold of, is simply this. Your God is not keeping you from grace and its good. Your God has not said anything that will keep you. He is only for His people. Also, I would point out to you under this heading, there is no law which says that the effects of the Spirit's work will go for naught. Sometimes we believe that the Spirit of God, yes, He does do His work in us, but because of our failures, because of our downfallings, all that the Spirit was doing for good, all of that's wasted now. All of that goes for nothing. Let me just say, the Lord is saying that there is no such thing as any rule that says that the Holy Spirit's work must go for nothing if it's wasted on a real sinner. Well, you know what? We're all real sinners. You know, you might say, well, wait a minute. I'm the one who really fell. You know what? We all really fell. You know, well, I'm the one who's the rebellious one. You know what? We're all rebellious. For you to think that the Spirit of God's mercy and His grace is wasted because it's expended on you and you're a sinner who can see much your sin, that is a wrong conclusion. It is the Lord has not said that the Spirit's working in you must come to nothing. But rather what the Lord has said. Oh, hear what the Lord has said. That the one that trusts in the Lord, that the soul that trusts in the Lord will be the soul that is helped of the Spirit of God. There is no mind of God in which we see the Lord saying that the effects of grace that the Spirit offers to us and works in us will sputter and come to nothing when they are applied to me. No, no. Then I have another thought underneath this heading as we consider that the law is not against the life in the Spirit. I want us to consider very briefly the function of the law. What is the purpose of the law? You know, sometimes we allow our minds and hearts to get to the place where we think, well, you know, God's law is actually set up as a safeguard for God. That the law of God is set up to keep us away from God because He is holy and we are sinful. And so these laws condemn us and they keep us separate from God. And I say many approach the law with this mind in them, that the way of God, the law of God is meant to bar us from God. That is not so. That is not so. What does the law do? Well, I say it does three things. First, the law of God is the rule that we measure our righteousness by and so learn of our sins. Paul tells us this very plainly in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 when he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law lets us know that we are sinners. The law presents to us just how far we have fallen from the demands and the pure holiness of God. The law is that which points out to us how far short we come from the glory of God, and that brings to us death. That's one thing that the law does. It is the rule by which the Spirit of God allows us to be measured spiritually. The law also makes it clear that I cannot be righteous in God's sight by what I do. The law plainly, simply, in the enunciate, it preaches, you know what, you're never going to be righteous by the law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. But here's something I want you to understand about the law that doesn't get much commentary and much consideration. Not only is the law the rule so that we learn of our sin, or not only is it that which proves to us that we cannot be righteous by our own doings, the law, rather than denying grace, points to the need of grace. I say one thing that the law particularly preaches very loud is that you need grace. You cannot keep the law. You cannot be righteous by what you do. So what's your hope? The law presents there's a need of grace. There's a need of another way to come to the Lord. There's a need of another way in which the Lord's mercies might be your portion. The law is that rule that will condemn the lost. Yes, that is true. But it shows the inability of good to the saint, of the saint, and it points him to the way in which he must go to go on with God. The law points to grace. It's not against grace. All these things that we read of that the Spirit does for us, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are all things the law says. Look at those. This is the Spirit of God doing the work of Christ in you. This is your hope. There is no hope in the law. I say that the law is not against the Spirit is not contrary to life in the Spirit. Well, let me reverse that, if you will, as my second point. And that is, life in the Spirit is not contrary to the law. Life in the Spirit is not contrary to the law. Paul's statement here makes it clear that the way in which we are made like Christ through this Holy Spirit's working in us, these gifted graces, is not something that leads to lawlessness. Against such, there is no law. You are not brought to the point of lawlessness if you are one who walks in the Spirit. Let me just say that there was a great criticism, not only of Paul, but there is a criticism on the whole subject of grace that even persists to this day. And that is that grace leads to antinomianism. You say, oh, there's a word for you. What in the world does that mean? Antinomianism means there is nothing that regulates. There is no law. It is lawlessness. Because grace reigns, some would conclude, the obvious thing that means then is that there must be lawlessness. Grace, the argument goes, fosters a spirit in the believer that he can go out and do anything because he is under the grace of God. There is no consequence. See, if you believe in grace, that's what you're going to come to. That's the criticism. That's the thought. And let me just say that any man who comes to that conclusion knows nothing of grace. He knows nothing of what grace is given to do. He knows nothing of the effect of grace. Let me just present to you this thought under this heading, my first thought under this heading. The true workings of the Holy Spirit in applying the graces of Christ leads to holiness. Grace leads to holiness. Can I put that in capital letters? Let me just replace these letters up here for just a minute with grace leads to holiness. That is the necessary outcome of God's true grace in the heart of a believer. It leads to holiness. The way of the Spirit of God bringing us into conformity to the image of Christ is the only way of holiness. That is what the Spirit is doing here. When He brings to us these graces, He's bringing us into the image of Christ. That means as we stand in the image of Christ, we are holy, for Christ is holy. Paul deals with this subject in Romans chapter 6 and verse 20 and down to verse 22. And I want you to understand that Romans 6:20 is almost a parallel identical to what we're dealing with here. In Galatians chapter 5. Romans 6 says in verse 20, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" What are the fruit? Those things that we list up here, you know, the revelings, the envyings, the murders. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit, the fruit that's opposite of the fruit that you were ashamed of, the revelings and the seducings and the uncleanness and lascivious. The fruit now that you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Paul saying, you have one fruit that's working in you, you are ashamed of that, that leads to unholiness. That is the flesh. But the end result of the true fruit that comes through the Spirit of God is holiness. I just put it to you this way, a man who can go out and he can sin and he can take the mindset, I can do anything because I'm under grace, that man is not evidencing anything of grace. The man is walking in the flesh and he is producing the fleshly results that naturally come. Grace always leads to holiness. And Paul says here, there is no law against this work of the Spirit, for it is the perfectly righteous work of God. God is working in us to lead us to holiness. So why would you have a law against such a thing? You understand what I'm saying? Let me give you an illustration. This is going to border on the ridiculous, I understand. But you know what? The more ridiculous the illustration, the easier it is for people to remember and to see what we're trying to say. Would it not seem ludicrous to us to think about a law that deals with people who drive within the speed limit? Couldn't you just see some policeman pulling you over? Sir, I'm going to have to see your license. You were driving within the speed limit. You say, how nutty is that? Or, you know, any law you want to take. Because you were obeying the law and doing what's right, I'm going to have to, we're going to have to create. You say, nobody makes laws against right action. Nobody makes a law against that which you're supposed to do. Why is there no law set forth here? Why is Paul saying there is no law against this list? Because it is the perfectly righteous work of God that leads you to holiness. What am I trying to say? The Spirit of God is bringing to us these graces to make us like Christ. And there is no law against that. That is the right thing. That is what you are to be looking for and you are to be doing and to striving for. It is by the existence of these graces in your life that you are made pleasing, that you are made holy before God. Well, here's another thought. The true workings of the Holy Spirit in applying the graces of Christ are not lesser ways of holiness. Some man might say, yeah, okay, I give it to you. You can be made holy by living this way, but you know it's not as good as if you try to live holy this way and add to it a few other things, you know, a few other regulation, a few other, a few other must-dos. You can't be a Christian if you don't do this, or you can't be right with God unless you do this, you know. Back in my day, and well, I'm dating myself. There are a few of you in this room that are as old as I am. So, back in my day, you can't be a Christian and have your hair over your ear. Now, I tell you what, I heard people, preachers, some of you know where I'm coming from. Back in the 1960s, it was a big thing. Got to preach against the hair, you know, whatever. There's a regulation. There's all kinds of other things. But that's not what we're... That's not the thing that the Spirit is saying, or the Lord is saying, that the works of the Spirit have to do with. They are leading us to holiness, and they are not a lesser way. We're not less holy because we don't mandate that we adhere to some external regulations. The criticism that Paul was facing was that he was advocating a way to God's acceptance that was inferior to those who insisted on grace plus careful observance of the law. That's exactly what the Judaizers were saying. Paul, your way is inferior. You're trusting in Christ and being satisfied with what Christ has done and seeing Christ as all-sufficient is inferior. Paul is saying here very simply, no, not at all. Christ is sufficient to save. Christ is also sufficient through His grace to bring a people unto holiness. Dr. Cairns makes a statement in his book on this thought. He says, when you say that Christ is sufficient to save, but His work must be attended by lawful living if we are to see any good, he said, this is true in a sense. That is true in a sense. You're going to have to be, Christ is sufficient to save, but you have to be right in your living? That is true in a sense. But what you have to also understand is, but when you make the lawful living a cause of acceptance rather than the result of acceptance, you err. It's wrong. You cannot say that your righteous living is that which produces God's acceptance. It does not. Christ does that alone. Then the expectation is that you will go on as one who is accepted to be holy. Against such there is no law. But then thirdly, my last point is this. That Christian obedience arises from gospel liberty. Christian obedience arises from gospel liberty. And I just want to really only make one thought, and I hope to make it clear as I bring forth this last point. The Scripture says to us in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, at the end of that verse, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I want you to be reminded that our list of graces here in verses 22 and 23 is preceded by the list of disobediences that are brought on by the flesh. The list of graces that we have, then, you would have to say, if that is a list of disobediences, is not this list a list of obediences, if you want to put it that way? You have the contrast being set forth, and that this list is accomplished by the grace of Christ through the Holy Spirit alone. Romans 14 and verse 23 tells us that everything that is not connected to the grace of the Spirit, which is represented by that word that is in our list, faith, whatsoever is not of the grace of the Spirit is sin. So I say this morning that Christian obedience, in regard to that, the great result of the Spirit's work is not a careless Christian who does not obey the will of God. There is no faith in a man who doesn't obey the will of God, and so sin abounds. The great result of the Spirit's work is the possession of these graces that leads to Christ's likeness, which exhibits holiness and obedience. Very simply, to put it to you this way, faith is never the result of obedience, but always, always the cause. Faith is never the result of your obeying the Word of God. It is the cause of your obeying the Word of God. You cannot go out and expect to be able to do anything that is pleasing to the Lord or obey in any one sense without faith. And so I say the way of holiness and obedience is the way of faith in the gospel. Faith, we have listed for us here, is the beginning of that list that helps us understand how the Spirit works within us. Faith, meekness, temperance. Faith works itself out in everyday living. This is what James is talking about. If you go to James chapter 2 and verse 17, when he comments on those who are criticizing him for his insistence on holy living and his need for putting that in the framework of faith, he says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Faith produces. Faith produces. Faith produces obedience. You say, faith in what? Can I come back to what we've been talking about the last number of weeks? Faith in the gospel. Jesus Christ has obtained for me acceptance with God. Jesus Christ has purchased for me a cleansing through the blood. Jesus Christ has purchased for me the direct involvement of God in my life. I look back to what Christ has done. And I, by faith, go to God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. My practice, then, in everyday life, is to first and primarily believe in the gospel and act in accordance. Last week I made mention that Dr. Karen, somewhere in that book of his, makes the statement that we are, as Christians, to live in reaction to Calvary. That's how we are to live. We are to find our power, our strength, our ability to obey and do the things that God says, because we by faith are receiving to our hearts what Christ has done. And on the basis of that, we plead for God's help. We look for God's grace. Today, preachers, I think probably in many places, preachers even this day are preaching to their congregations a message of, you need to obey. Obey, 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 obey. You know what? It's good and right for Christians to be told what God expects of you. It's right for us to hear the things that God would have us to be doing. It's right for us to understand what sin is. And it's right to be told you need to obey. The tragedy is going to fall in that very seldom do we ever hear the message, how? How do you obey? You tell me what I'm to do. You tell me the things that the Lord expects of me. You tell me the ways in which I'm falling down, but you're not telling me how it is that I am to actually go on in victory obeying. This morning, I'm simply here to tell you, the means of victory is the gospel. The people of God resting in the gospel, believing indeed in what Jesus Christ has done, and on the basis of that, taking themselves to God. Coming to God for those things that are needful in the time of need. Does He not say He's going to give us mercy? Does He not say that we obtain grace? Does He not tell us that the help of the Lord is ours in our time of need? What's the basis? Faith. Faith in that blood work. Faith in that which is carried within the veil and placed at the mercy seat. I believe what has been done outside the veil by the slaying of the Lamb and the fire and the consuming of the Lamb, that actually accomplishes the peace that is needed within the veil. And on the basis of that work, then I come to that mercy seat. I come to that place and I find the reviving help of the Lord, His strengthening of the contrite and humble one. That's me. Yes, I come before God. I go to God. The Lord has not said there's any reason why I cannot come. The Lord has not issued a law that says that He's keeping me at some distance until I get myself corrected. The Lord has not made any statement that says that any of us cannot come before Him. So what do? I come before Him. This morning we might ask the question, are you in need of help in your own spirit? Are you in need of help in your spiritual life? Are you in the need of help with regard to things that perhaps are quite beyond your control in your own life? Well, go to God. Do you wish for more grace? Do you wish for these things that are a part of this list to be made more real to you and that you enjoy? Well, go to God. Ask for these things. You can take a great encouragement in the statement that the Lord makes when He says, you know, shall a child go to his father and ask for bread, and the father gives him what? A serpent or a stone or some such thing? Is that their father's not like that. If you are needing grace, if you are needing to be helped of the Lord, if you're needing help in the matter of obedience of those things that you know that the Lord would have you to do, what's the course? Well, I believe that Christ's blood has obtained for me the way and the acceptance, so here I come. Here I come. Lord, help me. Lord, undertake for me. Indeed, the Scripture lets us understand that the Lord does give and He does outwork His grace in the hearts of those that will seek Him. Well, amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, and may He indeed lead us by that same Spirit that brings these things of Christ to us, to be a people that claim them for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this morning we're thankful that Thou art a God who art ready to receive Thy people, that Thou dost with open arms draw us to Thyself, and Thou dost do us good. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt convince us again of Thy great grace and mercy. Lord, let the Spirit of God continue to preach to us the things of Christ, the things that are obtained for us through His blood, Lord, that we might be a people that are swift to approach Thy throne. Lord, continue with us now as we leave this place. Keep us close to Thy heart and in Thy fear, we ask. Bring us again tonight, a people expectant, that we might hear from the Lord our God. And certainly we give Thee all the praise, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.